Now, we noticed that this chapter, Paul deals with two major problems that was in the church at Corinth. And the first problem, we'll discover from verse 10 to 17, was the elevation of human leaders over the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes time to point them to Jesus and say, Christ died for you. Christ was the one who shed his blood for you, not Paul, not Peter, not anybody else. He's going to deal with another problem in the church at Corinth. And it was the problem of elevating human wisdom above the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to take some time to explain to them that God's wisdom is greater than your wisdom or my wisdom, and that his wisdom in the plan of salvation, in the message and in the messengers, is to bring glory to him and to him alone. Now, he says in verse 23, after explaining in verse 22, the Jews require signs. They like miracles, spectacular signs like Elijah and Moses did. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. They look for worldly wisdom, oratory, philosophy, rhetoric. And he says, this is what they're looking for. But he says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, that means those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the Greeks admired human wisdom. They were great for their philosophers. And I mentioned the other week that they had all kinds of famous Greek scholars and philosophers from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And they greatly admired that. And anybody that could use fancy language and poetic language and use logic and rhetoric, that was someone that they really looked up to. And Paul says the gospel is not based around anything like that. It's not based around human personality or human ability. The Romans, of course, admired men of war, men of action, men who were victorious in battle, who conquered other nations. And to them, the idea that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born a subjugated Jew, one of the despised races to them, not a Roman citizen, not a warrior with no army of his own, he was nobody. The Greeks despised him because Christ was not a philosopher. He didn't write any books. He didn't have a big temple following with a school of rhetoric or anything like that. He was a nobody from the Jewish race. The Romans despised him because he didn't have an army. The Jews despised Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was not an earthly king when he came. He didn't reign from Jerusalem at that time. He wasn't from the schools of the scribes or the Pharisees. He was from Galilee. He was the son of a carpenter, a nobody from nowhere. And he died a criminal, hanging on a cross. So for the Jew, for the Greek, for the Roman, Jesus Christ and his message was foolishness. He was nobody to look up to. He was not a person that they admired from an external point of view, from the way they looked upon someone as significant. And Paul says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. They despise him. They despise who he is, what he accomplished, but we preach him. We're not ashamed to lift him up. And then he says something in verse 21. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, he says, you can't understand Christianity just because you're a scholar, just because you're a great scientist. You know, there are many great scientists who look down the microscope and walk away after seeing the amazing creation found in nature, in the cell, in the molecular, submolecular organisms. And then they walk away and say, no God, it's not designed. There are many astronomers who look up into the sky this evening and see all the amazing design and laws that govern this universe, and then walk away from the telescope and say, but there's no God. I don't see him. I don't see his handiwork anywhere. So using the world's wisdom, the world's methods, you can't find God. It has to come through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we preach. This is why we preach. It wasn't that Paul lacked scholarship. It wasn't that he couldn't use fancy language if he wanted to. It wasn't that he couldn't come across as a great philosopher if he really wanted to put that show on. But he says, no, he says, that's not going to change a person's life. What changes a person's life, he says, is preaching Jesus Christ. And you know, that teaching hasn't changed. That principle hasn't changed in the 21st century. The world still hates the gospel. If you go out into Lucky Plaza on Sunday afternoon with your tracts, you'll discover that people don't always welcome you. That many people will despise you. Many people will think you're mad. And the cross offends modern man and modern woman for a whole range of reasons. Let me just give you three reasons why the cross of Jesus Christ is so offensive. Number one, it offends our pride. It offends our pride. Because the cross is a sign of our weakness, our inability to deal with our greatest problem, sin. That's what the cross is, a reminder to you and I. And in the eyes of many people, it's to be despised because it's a reminder to us of our inabilities. The cross, of course, was used to put to death the worst of criminals. And we are called to embrace the cross, embrace the one who died on the cross, and to the world. That's offensive. But then it offends our wisdom, secondly, the cross. We like to think that the more educated you are, the wiser you are in our society. We say that the more qualifications you have, the more significant you are in our society, but not in the gospel. The gospel is nothing to do with how many qualifications you have. Some religions make you memorize many, many books in order to get into that religion. And they say your spiritual success in that religion depends on your knowledge of that religion. Well, not Christianity. Christianity is a gospel that spells out salvation irrespective of your education. And that's offensive to proud, educated mankind, who fancies himself to be wise, who fancies himself to be clever. And so the cross offends the religious man because it teaches him that he's unable to save himself. It offends the rational man because the rational man can't save himself by his wisdom, his intellect. But it also offends the prejudiced man, because the cross teaches that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is, all can be saved the same way. All must come the same way. All must bow the knee the same way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that offends people, because generally the world likes to find people that they look down on, they're superior to. And they categorize people into all kinds of areas. But with God, there are no favorites. There are no special deals. Everybody is treated an equal at the cross. And that's why it's so offensive. But then in verse 26, after explaining that the cross is foolish to the unbelieving world, is offensive to the unbelieving world, Paul then goes on to say that not just the message is offensive, but the messengers are offensive and seemingly foolish to the world. Because he says in verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." If you remember the city of Corinth that this epistle is written to, was full of very wicked people. It was a city that was famous in the empire for being the most evil city, the most sinful city of all the Roman Empire. And if you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, that those who made up the church in that city were from the very lowest in terms of sinfulness of that society. Because in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 it says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." So all the sexually immoral ones, "nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God," those who sinned against other people. But then he says in verse 11 of that list he set forth in verse 9 and 10, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, you know, this church at Corinth, it's not chosen from the best, even of Corinth, of the society of Corinth. It's chosen from the gutter. It's chosen, God called those who were the vilest offenders, the worst of sinners. There were few in the church in Corinth. There were a few, but there were just a few. They were the minority who were from the upper classes, who were from the educated classes. Most of the people in this church in Corinth were the lowest of the low. And Paul picks that up in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1 because he says, "Ye see your calling, brethren." He makes it very personal. He says, "Listen, let me tell you about you in this congregation in Corinth. How that not many wise men after the flesh." Now he doesn't say not any, he says not many. Because there was one or two sprinkled amongst them who were powerful and wise and wealthy. But the vast majority of them were from the lowest parts of that society. And he says, "How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You know, one of the blessings we have as a church is our location. Because we are right in the heart of a place every Sunday that is full of people who are not looked as the best in Singapore. In fact, if you were to go out into Lucky Plaza and talk to the people out there, many of them would say, "I'm worthless. I'm nothing. I know I'm insignificant. I know people despise me." And you know, those type of people are some of the best people to preach the gospel to. Those are the type of people that have made up the majority of the Christian church down through the centuries. Those are souls that are particularly ripe for the seed of the gospel. You know, you'll see this right throughout church history, right throughout biblical history. God draws those who the world despises, who the world disregards. God has a special love for the common people. You know, when Jesus Christ was calling his disciples, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't go to the royal palace. He didn't go to Rome, to the capital city of the empire, and say, "Well, let's cherry pick the best scholars. Let's cherry pick the best thinkers." No, he went to Galilee, to the fishermen, to the less educated, to those that the people in Jerusalem despised as ignorant and unlearned men. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4? When they saw Peter and James and John, they despised them, the scribes and Pharisees, because they were ignorant and unlearned, is the phrase used in the book of Acts. They were nothing. Jesus Christ said, "They'll do for me. Those are the people that I can use." Now, He doesn't always call everybody who's ignorant and uneducated. He does call some who are educated. Paul himself, the apostle, was a very educated man. But by and large, God delights to choose the weak and the unimportant. You know, when I was a boy, we used to play sports at school. One game we played all the time was football. I know many Singaporeans like to watch it but don't like to play it, but we loved to play it. We would play before school. We would play during break time. We would play during lunch time. We would play after school. When we got home from school, from the school bus, we would play in the back garden till dark. We played for hours. One of the things you always did, no matter whether you're in your neighborhood or whether you're in a school, the first thing we had to do was pick teams. And you had two people selected to choose the teams. What happened? You always chose the best players, didn't you, first? And you knew that if you were chosen at the end, that was pretty much an indictment on your ability. I'll not say why I was chosen. But that was the way the world chooses. But when Jesus Christ chooses his team, he doesn't choose the best. He doesn't choose the ones that the world admires the most. He doesn't choose people because they have the biggest bank accounts, or the longest lists of qualifications, or the best looking, or the ones that can talk the best. No, Jesus Christ, by and large, loves to choose the nobodies and turn the nobodies into somebody, because he gets greater glory in doing that. God doesn't need the wealth. I keep saying this. God doesn't need the wealth of the wealthy. He owns everything. Why would he need their money? It doesn't impress him. God doesn't need the talents of the so-called talented ones. I remember years ago reading the story of James Fraser, who went to the western part of China, to the Lisu people at the early part of the last century. James Fraser was a great academic. He went to the London School of Economics, I believe, Imperial College. And he studied engineering, and he was a very brilliant engineer. He was also a very talented pianist. He almost could reach the level of a concert pianist. But God called that man with all those outward gifts and talents to the western part of China, to live amongst the people that the Han Chinese called the monkey people, the nobodies. And there he spent day after day, week after week, year after year, climbing up and down the villages of the mountain areas. Sometimes it was so wet that it was just a constant drizzle all day long. He would be soaked through. And you know something? All the years in China he was there, he founded many churches, he saw many people converted. He never once used his piano skills. Never once. Never once used his academic skills in terms of his engineering. And I remember reading how he pointed out that God doesn't say to us, come and give me your talents. He may not want your talents. He doesn't need your talents. He just wants you. Because God delights in taking just you, who you are, and using you for his honor and for his glory. I'm sure you've been to these art displays and watched these programs on television where a very talented artist will take something that the world discards, junk, and take all the junk from all of these junkyards and thrift stores and take them and rearrange them and produce something beautiful with it. Well, really, that's what God does in your life and my life. He takes what the world discards, what the world despises, what the world says is worthless. And God takes that junk that the world says is worth nothing, and he's able to rearrange it and make a beautiful masterpiece from your life and my life. And Paul here is reminding the Corinthians, don't forget you're from the junkyard. Don't look at yourself now as you are as a Christian member of the church in Corinth and get too proud and forget where you come from. Just because now you look like a masterpiece as a cleaned up child of God in the church at Corinth. Don't start to believe the propaganda that you always were like that. Don't forget you came from the junkyard of society. And it was only God who got a hold of you and changed you and molded you to be something that he can use. Sometimes people say to me, "Preacher, but I'm not perfect. God couldn't use me." Well, guess what? All the perfect people are in heaven. There are no perfect people on earth. So God has to use imperfect people because he has no other people to use here on earth but you and me, the imperfect ones. And you know, you don't have to be someone big, someone famous for God to use. I was reading a story just today of a man whose name is not really familiar to, I suspect, anybody in this room. A man called Dr. Horace Allen. Sure, most of you have never even heard of his name. Dr. Horace Allen lived at the end of the 19th century. And he went off to China as a missionary to serve as a mission doctor there. And the missionary society he was with, he was an American, under the American Presbyterian Board, directed him not to China but to Korea. And he was asked to become a medical doctor to work on behalf of the United States in what today we call South and North Korea. Now, there were no Christians in Korea at that time, the end of the 19th century. And Dr. Horace Allen simply did his job faithfully in that anti-Christian and non-Christian society. But one day, in the providence of God, he was asked to come and treat a man who was very ill. And that man was a cousin of the wife of the Emperor of Korea. And having treated that man and he seen him wonderfully touched by the medicine and changed by the medicine and healed by the medicine, the Emperor called him in. The Emperor was so impressed with his skills and his abilities, that he said, "I want you to become my physician. I want you to have a trusted place in my kingdom." And over the process of time, Dr. Horace Allen, his testimony was so faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ that the emperor said, "I'm willing to grant Christianity a permit to come into my country." Horace Allen built a hospital, he built schools, and eventually a college that became today the university in South Korea. And his faithfulness in that one little task of being a medical doctor enabled the country of Korea to be opened up to the gospel. Today in South Korea, we don't really have statistics for North Korea, but today in South Korea, 40% of the country says that they are Christian. Now, I know they're not all Christians, but 40%. All because, in fact, the largest churches in the world are in South Korea. The largest Methodist church in the world is in South Korea. The largest Presbyterian church is in South Korea. The largest church itself is in South Korea. They send out more missionaries per head of population than any other country in the world. They give more money to missionaries per head of population than any other country in the world. It's not the United States, it's South Korea. All because one man made a difference in his generation. He's not famous. You probably never heard of him until this evening. But that's all God needs, one person. Isn't that right? To make a difference where they are. But then in verse 30, after explaining, God doesn't take the great things. He takes the weak things. He takes the despised things. And he explains in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul gives us all some good news in verse 30. And here's what he says. But of him, that's of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now that's the key verse of this whole book of Corinthians. That's the key verse that will get you through life from the moment you're saved to the moment you get to heaven. It's a verse that's not often quoted, but is pregnant with great meaning, great hope for you and I. Because this verse says this. It tells us that the power to be saved, the power to be sanctified, the power to live the Christian life is not found in a program. It's not found in any human achievement. It's not found in any human ability or talent. The power is found in a person, not a program. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. You know, when you become a Christian, it's very different from all the other religions. When you truly become a Christian, you become united to Jesus Christ. You become in him and with him. Paul puts it in another one of his epistles. Christ in you. He lives in you. It's a living Savior with a living relationship. And now he lives in you. He becomes your sanctification. He becomes your power. He becomes your wisdom that you need to get through all the difficulties and trials of life. So if you feel inadequate, untalented, not accepted by the world around you, don't worry about it. Because everything you need is in you, is in him. The power to live the Christian life has never been found in a person other than him. And he lives in you. And that's the great principle of life in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ in you. And we are called to do one simple thing, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you want to be proud of one thing, you are allowed to be proud of one thing, the Bible says. You're to be proud of the one who lives in you. You're to glory in his achievements. You're to glory in his salvation. You're to glory in what he is doing in you right now and through you right now. And everything you have and everything you do is to be for his glory. As the old reformer said, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And Mr. Bach used to put those initials on every one of his compositions, S-D-G. After he'd finished composing the music, he would write S-D-G, solo Deo gloria, all for the glory of God. That's what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to learn. That's what he's trying to get you and I to learn. That the Christian life is not found in any program. It's not found in any talent. It's not found in any ability. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ and him alone. You know, even when you're old, you can still do something for God. Recently, we had an election in Malaysia, didn't we? And the whole world was amazed that a man in his 90s, I won't give his name because he's getting enough attention, a man in his 90s became leader of a nation. A man who had been written off by most people has risen back to power again. Well, there's no retirement with God for the child of God. You can serve God all the days of your life. Let me change that statement. You should serve God all the days of your life. A few years ago, we went to Bristol. We went to the museum of George Mueller. And we saw the pictures where the orphanages were that he housed over 1,000 children every day. Fed them, clothed them, educated them, trained them, taught them God's word, and then sent them out to work in people's factories, people's homes. Some of them were sent all over the world to Canada, the United States. We were amazed at how that man was used by God and how God provided for him and for the orphans. But you know, there's part of the story that's often not understood. Because when George Mueller turned 70 years of age, he didn't draw down his CPF, get his pension. He did not get his slippers and go home and say, "Well, I've done my time. Time for somebody else to run the orphanages." Because when he turned 70 years of age, he found someone to run the orphanages. Yeah, he did find somebody. But he discovered he had time for the first time in many, many decades of his life. And instead of taking things easy, George Mueller got on a boat. And he started traveling all around the world, preaching the gospel, sharing the word of God. And for the next 17 years, until he was almost 90 years of age, he traveled by boat 200,000 miles. And God used him as a missionary, as a preacher, as a teacher of God's word. You know, people will tell you you're too old. People will tell you you don't have the ability. People will tell you you're not good enough. They may even lie against you. That's okay. But as long as you know this fact, that in you is the power of God. And if God has called you, whoever he calls, he enables. And he uses. Because God can take the broken pieces. God can take the junk that the world says is worthless and should be thrown away. And God can take that and mold that and use that. Because he gets the greatest glory in taking such a vessel and living and shining through such a vessel. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, which tells us that God delights to take the nobodies and make them into somebody. Because the power has never been about how great we are, how talented we are, how young and strong we are. It's always been about the God who calls, the God who empowers, and the God who uses. We thank thee that the Apostle Paul gets this message across, not just to the Corinthians, but to us in our generation, that God can use anyone who is surrendered to his service. Lord, help us all once again to rededicate ourselves, recommit ourselves, and go back to where we left off God, left off serving, and say, "Lord, here am I. Use me. Use whatever time I have. Use whatever talents I have. Use whatever resources I have. Take them and use them as you see fit for your glory and for your honor." For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.